I want to begin reading in the 18th verse of chapter 12 and read through to the 24th verse. We've already opened part of this, but we'll continue our study. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of gathering here this night, for the technology that makes it possible. And as we open the Word of God, may your Holy Spirit, Father, guide us where we are, direct us into our understanding of Holy Scripture, that your name may be lifted up and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are dealing in verses 18 to 24, this section I read, with the comparative view between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the reason for this, of course, is the danger the Hebrew Christians were in of apostatizing, that is, deserting the faith because of difficulties, because of persecution, and so on, and not persevering with patience the race that is set before them. And in order to show them a graphic picture of what they would be turning back to, the writer here introduces this drama, as it were, that is drawn from Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 4 and 5 on all of the events and all of the sound and light that took place under the Old Covenant economy at Mount Sinai, where they could not get anywhere near close to God. They were at the foot of the mountain, the people of God. God was at the top of the mountain. And if anything, as verse 20 indicates, would even touch the mountain, it was a death penalty offense. And so there was none of what we have under the new covenant to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And so the writer is basically saying, is this what you want to go back to? We left off at the end of verse 20 last time, and he adds one more circumstance that takes place under the Old Covenant scenario at Sinai and before he moves into the new covenant. Now, I want to be clear here. He's not denigrating the law of God, in the moral law of God. What he is putting forth is a qualitative improvement of the new covenant as a result of the finished work of Christ in comparison with the old. But in verse 21, he writes, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." And what's interesting about this text is that there is nowhere in the Pentateuch, that is in the writings of Moses, the first five books, and especially the events having to do with Sinai, where it actually says that Moses trembled and exceedingly was fearful, or trembled and quaked, as the sense literally is. It does say this in Exodus 19, verse 16, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." All the people who was in the camp trembled. And that undoubtedly, as some say, would include Moses. But the text doesn't say so. And if we follow through the events, we'll find that Moses, in fact, was making his way up the mount to receive the revelation from God. The people were too fearful to approach the mount. They wanted him to go. Now, Moses, there were occasions when Moses did tremble before God. You may recall back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when all of a sudden Moses encountered this bush that burned and was never consumed, that Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, 32, in commenting on this, spoke of Moses trembling at that time when God spoke to him out of the bush. But that was well before Sinai. And that's not in view in this text. So the question is, where in the world did this come from if it is not in Holy Scripture? And it obviously is regarded here as being part of the inspired Word of God because of its position in the book of Hebrews. Well, there is a Jewish body of writings that are called the Haggadah. Or I suppose if you roll the H, it's a Haggadah, which means the telling. Haggadah is spelled H-A-G-G-A-D-A-H, if you're keeping track, Haggadah. And it means the telling. And it is a Jewish text that's come down through rabbinical writings that set forth the order of the Passover Seder. I know some of you experienced the Seder here earlier this spring. If they were following the Haggadah tradition, they would have read the order in which this appears from that document. And according to Jewish practice, reading the Haggadah, the order of the Passover, the events associated with that, with redemption from Egypt and so on, is considered to be what's called a mitzvah, which is a good religious deed. It's a good work to read from that at the Seder meal. And in that reading, each Jew would be instructing their family and telling their family the story from the book of Exodus with the glosses that would be added by these rabbinical writings and so on about God bringing the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and entering into the Mosaic covenant with them. This clause is contained in that document, the Haggadah. It's not in Scripture, but it is placed from the Haggadah here. And so, in all probability, it was handed down not by direct revelation, but more in the sense of tradition. But it does appear here in the Scripture and is to be regarded as part of the inspired Word of the living God. And when you think about the fact that Moses was the one who drew nearest to God and would be right, as it were, in the midst of this unfolding drama of the thunder and the light show and the whole scenario, it's easy to understand what a terrifying experience that must have been for him and how he would have literally quaked. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is making clear here is both from the standpoint of the people as well as from the standpoint of Moses, within the circumstances of the giving of the law at Sinai, there were all of these dramatic earthly and sensual effects that accompanied that. The clouds, darkness, symbolizing obscurity, the shrieking of the wind, or as the King James speaks about, the tempest and all of that. You see the fire, the thunder of the trumpet blasts, and then you consider the law itself, the manner in which it was delivered, the voice that came out of the fire that delivered it. You see the sanctions, you see the penalties that were attached. And in short, the awesomeness of the majesty and the holiness and the justice of God were revealed. But very little is revealed of his love, of his grace, or his mercy. They were terrified. Under the new covenant, that's not what we experience. We experience of his love, of his grace, and his mercy, and we are not terrified by that. As a matter of fact, to use the language of our Heidelberg, we are in fact comforted by that, and by the truths that he reveals in the new covenant. But because of the sinfulness of the people, and remember that sin was dealt with in terms of its type and shadows, not the actual reality of the presence of the Savior, but only what represented the Savior as they looked forward to the promises of the Savior to come. These were a sinful people prohibited from drawing near into the awesome presence of God. This was the old covenant economy to which the Hebrew Christians were desirous of returning in order to escape the difficulties and the pressures of the Christian life in the culture in which they were living. The persecutions that ramped up at one time, Christianity was viewed by the Romans, for example, as a subset of Judaism. And Rome would have viewed the relationship between Jew and Christian as basically an intramural argument between two factions belonging to the same group. But as Christianity began to grow and expand and develop and distance itself from Judaism, then it stood out and received antagonism, as we've seen in our study of Hebrews, from Jews, as well as from a hostile Roman state to whom the Christians would not bow the knee. And so what the writer is saying is, this what you want to return to? What you repeat at every Seder meal? What you rehearse at every Seder meal? To do that is to return to the view of God that is terrifying. And awesome. And then by comparison with that, the writer then turns in verses 22 to 24 to look at the new covenant economy. And begins by outlining and setting before us in verses 22 to 24 the place to which new covenant believers have now come. Notice, but, that word that is such a dramatic contrast, but ye, plural, are come unto Mount Zion. I should point out, as I read the King James here too, that any of the second person pronouns, which would normally be translated as your in English, but any that appear in the King James Version with a Y are plural. So when you see ye or you, it's always plural in the King James. That's not as clear in other translations. Wherever you see the T, the thee or thou, you've got the singular, second person, okay? So, but here they're speaking in the plural, but the writer is speaking in the plural. But ye, that is, as Hebrew Christians, are come unto Mount Zion. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And notice the company that we've come into. First of all, into an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly. We'll see later on that these phrases belong together. Secondly, to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Thirdly, to God the judge of all. Fourthly, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And fifthly, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So, figuratively speaking, what the writer has done is show the terrors of the Old Covenant system, and in essence, a view of how God related to his people before the coming of Christ, and not as a mean org or by any stretch of the imagination, but there was a distance there. And it was when we got into the New Covenant that distance closed. But figuratively speaking, under the Old Covenant, Sinai, Mount Sinai, is the figure. Under the New Covenant, Mount Zion is the figure. We are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So multiplying description there. Now, if you are at all familiar with the scriptures, and we'll look at a couple here tonight, so I hope you have your Bibles with you. The literal Mount Zion is described in scripture as a very beautiful location on the southeast side of Jerusalem on which the temple stood. It's hard to imagine today when we look at the what they refer to as the Holy Land, with all its desert-like environment, what it was like back then. And it was much more lush, it was much more fertile. As a matter of fact, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, they basically cut down every tree that was standing anywhere around, and denuded the place, and it has remained largely in that state till today. But let's move back in the scriptures into Psalm 48 here for just a moment, if you have your Bibles handy. And we'll look at a couple of these descriptions and be able to see the stark contrast between these two mountains. In Psalm 48, and we begin in verse 1 with the greatness of God being extolled. Notice, great is the Lord, Psalm 48, 1, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. In other words, this location really stood out as a beautiful location. Beautiful for situation. It was on a mount, of course. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And it goes on to say, God is known in her palaces as a refuge, and so on. In verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. So you have this beautiful location that is, we're getting a glimpse that there is a future to it. Mount Zion has faded out of the background. Mount Sinai has faded into the background. Mount Zion is now moving into the foreground. And God's presence is there on a continual basis. If you come to Psalm 87, just move ahead a little bit more. Psalm 87. Verses 1 and 2. Actually, to verse 3. It says, his foundation, that is God's, is in the holy mountains. And it's referring there to the mountains and Jerusalem. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. This wasn't a place that was in a stark desert that was dark, and when God's people gathered there and smoky and all of that, and a place of terror. This is a place of beauty. This is a place of comfort. This is a place where people delight to go up to. And occasionally you'll notice me on Sundays speaking of the Psalms of Degrees, Psalm 18 and so on through there. These are psalms that the pilgrims sang on the way to the Temple Mount to worship God on the feast days. And there's nothing but joy and delight in there. There's not a shred of anything to do with fear and terror. And if we move to Psalm 122, we again see the description given by the psalmist. This is one of these Psalms of Degrees. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Not standing off in fear, but actually going there to give thanks. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace within thee, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. So you have this beautiful picture being drawn here of Mount Zion in comparison with Mount Sinai. Now, it's not an uncommon thing for the Bible to use a literal place like Sinai or like Zion in a spiritually or figurative sense. If you come with me all the way to Revelation chapter 11, you'll see the spiritualizing of the city of Jerusalem after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. And this is in the context of the two witnesses that have been testifying to the holy city. That would be the law and the prophets. The law which was spurned, the prophets which were killed and ignored. And then in Revelation 11, verse 8, after they have finished their testimony and so on, verse 7, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That was clearly Jerusalem. So what we've got there is that because of that heinous deed that was done in the crucifixion of Jesus, that location has been spiritualized and given the name, basically, of Sodom and Egypt. It's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Well, what's happening here in the use of Mount Zion is something very similar. The use of a physical location and then spiritualizing it. Sinai was spiritualized, stand as a symbol of all of the terror of the Old Covenant system. And then Zion is spiritualized to give us this beautiful picture of the Lord or of God dwelling in the midst of his people. We'll come to Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, what that text is basically telling us is that an incalculable number of people, 144,000 is a figure that stands for 12 times 12 times 12 kind of thing. 144,000 having the nature, as it were, of God in them. To have a name written on the forehead meant to bear the nature of that particular entity or individual. And they are found dwelling now on the in the presence of the Lamb on a location called Mount Zion. Not literally, but figuratively speaking, which is the place of his rule. You remember in Psalm 2, verse 6, God had set his son on Mount Zion. And he was speaking there of the universal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is Mount Zion being a figurative representation of the church dwelling with its Lord. And in a state of redemption. And our text in the book of Hebrews, of course, equates this now with the city of the living God. God is still living. He's dwelling now among his church. When Corinthians says that the body of Christ, it's talking about the church itself as a dwelling place of God. So as these Hebrew Christians who were pilgrims in the wilderness of Sinai, without a fixed dwelling place, who trembled before the mountain, were an emblem of that old covenant disposition and the unsettled nature of that and the drama of that, the same people are found later on in a much more stable condition, housed in a beautiful and delightfully situated city called Jerusalem, with a stable government, with a stable place of worship, with God dwelling in the midst of them and them enjoying every bit of it. And that is an emblem of the gospel economy that we now have in Jesus Christ. So what this figurative language in our text is telling the Hebrew Christians is that they're in danger if they apostatize from the economy, that is, the social domain, as it were, of the new covenant into the old. They are now in a close and delightful fellowship with God through Christ, and he dwells in their midst. Not on a distant summit in the midst of darkness and fire and a tempest. They dwell in his presence, and they dwell with constant access to him because of Jesus. And that's why verse 22 can say to us, "Ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So I'll stop there for this evening.